Well, little time for recap this afternoon. We're well on our way here in this segment on Israel and the church. Been many weeks long. First order of business was to study the biblical covenants. That is the foundation, the Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, New Covenant. So we did all that, and now we're trying to turn the corner and study the fulfillment of those covenants. We lived in the Old Testament for quite a while, but you turn that page to the New Testament, how are these promises coming to fulfillment? How are they not? What's going on? And this is when we really start to get into issues finally relating to end times, because these promises have past, present, future elements to them. This is where we're finally going to get into the end times side of this end times explained class. Well, anyway, we started into Davidic covenant fulfillment last week. Can't go too far into recap, but we started with Davidic covenant because even though the Abrahamic covenant is foundational, the new covenant is so inherent to our salvation, but it turns out in God's providence, the seed promise would be the key. The seed promise would be the linchpin to which all the other promises would find fulfillment. It all funneled down to this one seed of David, the Christ. He would be the one to enable the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants to find all their fulfillment. It all boils down to him. And so we ended up spending all our time last week going through issues related to Davidic covenant fulfillment. We can't say more than that for now because we have enough to cover. Enough time this afternoon, though, to get through key issues in Abrahamic covenant fulfillment, but then spend most of our time really the battleground, new covenant fulfillment. And that's what you'll really see with the division form over how that relates to the church in Israel. Because big picture right now, we're still in the era where we're trying to figure out the plan of God for the people of God through the ages. Mostly, though, asking, like, who are those people? Who are the people of God? Is there one? Is there two? Israel, church, how do they relate? It's just a big dividing issue when it comes to end time. So we're getting there. And after today, we'll be ready in the remaining lessons just to start dividing it all up and just clarifying what is the role and relationship between the Israel and the church and the peoples of God. So we're getting close. For now, let's get through Abrahamic covenant fulfillment, new covenant fulfillment, and that'll be the end of this, foundation. So without further ado, first order of business this afternoon is to study Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. Like we did with Davidic covenant, these were promises made long ago, and we're asking, have they been fulfilled? Are they undergoing fulfillment? Everybody believes when God makes a promise, it will come to pass. He always fulfills his word. So we're only really debating within that wheelhouse of those who uphold the authority and inerrancy of God's word. But, the when and the how. When and how are these things being fulfilled is the question. So when it comes to Abraham covenant fulfillment, at least from our perspective, I'll mention this. There are different aspects to these promises, to these covenants, physical provisions, spiritual provisions. We would certainly argue that, remember the land, seed, blessing promises to the Abrahamic covenant, that the land promise for the physical seed of Abraham is not being fulfilled. We would say that actually awaits a future fulfillment. You go back, lesson 9, we did a whole lesson on the land promise. And then you also have the blessing promise for the physical seed of Abraham. Likewise, awaits future fulfillment. We would say at least for the restoration of national Israel. But there was a blessing promise for the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's what we're going to talk about here. Because I would argue that's undergoing a present fulfillment. The blessing promise for the spiritual seed of Abraham. What are we talking about? Let's cover some things. You can turn to Luke 1 if you want to follow along. Remember that the new covenant came along to really expand and clarify the nature of blessing. God promised blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. Didn't fully explain, what do you mean? What kind of blessing? New covenant, though, explains that in greater detail. Really expands on the physical and spiritual dimensions of that blessing. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundational salvation promise of God. New covenant explains the nature of these blessings would be salvific, spiritual in nature largely. And we find that the spiritual dimensions, they are in effect right now, and they are being applied to the spiritual seed of Abraham. Who is that? What does that mean? Well, need some explanation. First, I just want to go survey a few passages that affirm the New Testament connects the coming of Jesus to Abrahamic covenant fulfillment issues, right? Luke 1, this is the angel with Mary. And as Mary responds in worship, what does she say? Luke 1, 54, 55. in her Magnificat, she says that he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary, after receiving the promise of this son, God with her, she has this song of her child, recognizing how he would fulfill God's promises to David and Abraham. She connects the coming of this child to promises made long ago to Abraham. Fulfillment of the Davidic covenant would be the means by which Abrahamic promises would come about. We're not going to deep dive into this, but so much of what she says, she couches her song in the language of the first servant song, Isaiah 41. And that servant is identified as the Savior through whom the promises of God would come. Clearly, though, the only point we're making now is just that the coming of Jesus is tied to God remembering his promises to Abraham. His coming is certainly connected with Abrahamic promises. The same thing for Luke 1, 68 through 69. This is now Zacharias' words, prophecy, after learning of the coming of the Christ. He says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And jump down to verse 72. He says, "To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father." Same thing. Zacharias connects the coming of Jesus to David. Like, he's going to be the son of David. He is this messianic savior figure. But then he also ties the coming of Jesus to God's original, initial promise to Abraham. This is God bringing to pass what he promised, the coming of Jesus. The first coming clearly has something to do with that. Peter makes that same connection, Acts chapter 3, his sermon there, where he identifies how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified Jesus. He goes on to explain the work of Jesus and connects the dots with the salvation Jesus brings to being really the blessing promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Acts 3, 25 through 26, he's preaching to these Jews. He says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' And he says, 'For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Peter's sermon confirms that the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant will be mediated by Jesus. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in him. So is the Abrahamic covenant. Both will occur in progressive stages with the two comings of Christ. We'll see later. I think it's a point some fail to really grasp and appreciate. Given the mystery that there would be two comings of the Christ, really shouldn't be all that surprising to find that the fulfillment of these covenants, we all agree Christ is the nexus of fulfillment, but that likewise would happen in progressive stages tied to his first and second coming. We'll come back to that thought later. Anyway, it's not hard to display that the New Testament views Jesus like last week. He's the one who comes to fulfill that Davidic covenant. Yes, we saw that. He's the one that's going to bring to pass and fruition the Abrahamic covenant promises as well. Yes. Now, one key passage, though, we really need to get into is Galatians 3. So turn there. This is a more significant issue and one that merits, or rather gains, some differences of interpretation. Paul in Galatians 3 affirms that Jesus mediates the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But this is a contested passage some use to argue that the church replaces Israel. Galatians 3, so Paul is talking about Gentile salvation, and he's arguing against the Judaizers who taught salvation by works, namely that the Gentiles must keep the law of Moses to be saved. But no, he argues, you're justified by faith alone. And these Gentiles, they inherit salvation by faith alone. But then Paul makes some statements connecting Gentiles to the blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So some take these statements to mean that, look, see, Paul himself is reinterpreting the Abrahamic covenant in a spiritual sense to include Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. It's even for the Gentiles. To them, this affirms that the church was always meant to inherit or take over the promises made to Israel. The church is Israel. For example, verse 7, he says initially, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Is Paul saying even Gentiles can be sons of Abraham? That's exactly what he says a little bit later. Verses 26 through 29 is the main passage. Galatians 3:26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. What promise? Clearly, Abrahamic covenant promise. So even Gentiles, if you're in Christ, you're a Gentile, you're a seed of Abraham, you inherit these promises. Literally, Abraham's descendants, it's a word for seed. You're literally the seed of Abraham. So here we have blessing and seed promises appearing to be fulfilled by even Gentiles. How can that be? Covenantalists here especially argue that, well, yeah, this is just a reinterpretation of the Abrahamic covenant by Paul. The promises are effectively spiritualized by Paul. The promise to bless the seed of Abraham, it's not just about Israel, that's believers of all ages. And so all believers, Jew and Gentile, can be the son or the seed of Abraham to whom all the covenant blessings belong. So if you're in Christ by faith, all the promises belong to you, the seed of Abraham. I get what they're going here, but this is incorrect, primarily because they're failing to distinguish and appreciate the different ways this phrase and category is used, the seed of Abraham. There are four distinct ways the seed of Abraham is used that you need to know and appreciate and clarify. So the quick rundown, the four different usages or senses of this concept or phrase, seed of Abraham. And so first, it's sometimes used to refer to the physical descendants of Abraham. This is the ethnic sense. And actually here it gets narrowed really between Isaac and Jacob, the line of Israel, the ethnic Israel, the 12 tribes. So in this sense, the seed of Abraham would exclude Ishmael and Esau. We're talking about the physical lineage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So they are the physical sons of Israel. Okay. Secondly, though, this concept can be used to speak of believing Jews, a distinction made within ethnic Israel of those who actually believe. We're going to do a big Romans 9 through 11 study later, but this is what Paul means in Romans 9, 6 when he says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. We're going to study that soon, but Gentiles are not in view in that passage at all. Paul is not trying to add Gentiles to the category of Israel. Rather, he's making a distinction within the category of Israel. There's ethnic Israel, all those descended from Jacob. But within that group, some believe. Some actually have faith. They're believing Jews. That is true Israel. They are the remnant. Being a physical seed of Jacob, that doesn't guarantee you salvation or these blessings. Rather, only Jews who believe constitute true Israel. They are the remnant of Israel being blessed right now. But Gentiles are not in view at all. We'll get into that plenty in weeks to come. But for now, seed of Abraham can be used of the physical descendants. It can be used of believing Jews, so physical seed who are of faith. The third major usage of seed of Abraham is just Christ, in the singular sense. In fact, back look at verse 16. Paul uses it here in this sense to talk about Christ. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. I guess you could call it a play on words here, but in Greek and in English, seed is a collective noun. It can be used in a singular or plural sense collectively. So it appeared to be a collective in Genesis in some places. But under inspiration, Paul affirms that it actually was going to find fulfillment through a singular seed who would then mediate those blessings to the many. Jesus is the ultimate, that singular seed of Abraham. He's also the seed of David, the seed of Eve. Remember the first promise, Genesis 3:15. He is that ultimate seed. We all agree on that. And this singular son of Abraham, he would be supremely blessed by God, which, when you think about it, makes sense. No human is worthy of that supreme blessing, but Christ was the sinless one, holy, perfect, God's own son. So the point is, Jesus, being that singular seed of Abraham, he would receive all of God's blessing, but he wouldn't keep it for himself. He would mediate that blessing to all other sons of Abraham. And that's really how the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, verse 14. It's through this singular seed of Abraham. So no matter what, Gentiles are related to the promises through Christ. Jews are related to the promises through Christ. All fulfillment is going to funnel through the singular seed of Abraham, Christ. Okay, that's fine. That's the third sense of the seed of Abraham. Sometimes the singular sense, Christ. Now lastly, the fourth sense, I'm trying to keep it all together here. The fourth sense is used of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, i.e. believers. Abraham's called the father of faith, true faith, who's justified by faith. So anyone who is of faith, Jew or Gentile, they're referred to as the spiritual seed of Abraham. That is the sense Paul is using here in Galatians 3. And this is how Gentiles are included. Look, not here or elsewhere does the Bible teach that Gentiles must become Jews to be saved. Not literally, not spiritually. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. That's kind of the whole point. And remember, God made many promises in the Abrahamic covenant to the physical seed. For example, the promised land was only promised to the physical seed of Abraham. That belongs to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Gentiles are never said to inherit those promises. We're never attached to the promised land or the physical promises. Those aren't for us. At the same time, though, in the Abrahamic covenant, did God make promises for the nations? Were they not already included in the Abrahamic covenant? They were. Genesis 12:3. That God said to Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. Or Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Gentiles actually were already participants of the Abrahamic covenant, that the blessing promises. The land promise was never given to the nations, but that the blessing promise was already given to the nations. And Paul actually recognizes this fact. Look at verse 8. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. You know what verse he's quoting there? Genesis 12:3. He doesn't quote Genesis 12:1 and 2. Those promises were for the ethnic seed. But he quotes the promise that was always for the nations. This is the part of the Abrahamic covenant that included Gentiles. So the whole point Paul is making in Genesis and Galatians 3 is that because Christ, the ultimate singular seed of Abraham, has come, he is now mediating all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to all people, Jews and Gentiles. But this is how Gentiles legitimately partake in salvation. It's all in Christ, through Christ, united to Christ. This is how Jewish believers partake in salvation through Christ. Hence, like he says, we're all one in Christ. But it's quite misguided to use Galatians 3 to see the church in the Old Testament or to equate the church with Israel. They're just failing to grasp and appreciate the different ways the seed of Abraham concept is used. Remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, God said Abraham would be the father of many nations. And here's just the biggest point. Remember this. The New Testament legitimately identifies Gentiles as the seed of Abraham spiritually, those who are of faith. Like you just said at the end of the chapter, all who are of faith. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And that's not surprising because Jew and Gentile received promises under Abraham. Now here's the kicker. The New Testament never identifies Gentiles as the seed of Jacob. Gentiles were called seed of Abraham legitimately. He's the father of many nations, father of faith. But Gentiles, the church, is never called the seed of Jacob. That's different. If we were called the seed of Jacob, then you could totally make the case the church is Israel, because that is clearly the ethnic nation. But Abraham himself was a Gentile, the father of many nations. It's not surprising that all the nations find blessing under him. Now, Galatians 3 makes crystal clear the Gentiles are legitimate children of Abraham and partakers of the Abrahamic covenant as Gentiles, all through the singular seed of Christ. Gentiles do not need to become Jews. They don't need to identify as Israel to enter the church, to come to Christ. Rather, as Paul will argue in Ephesians 2 and 3, we'll see that later, this thing called the church, it's the one new man. It's where Jew and Gentile come together into this new thing as one, equally united to Christ. Right now, both are receiving the same spiritual blessings that are being poured out right now. When it comes time for God to fulfill the physical, the material provisions, those will apply to the physical seed, not the spiritual seed. That's God's prerogative. Well, that's, we're getting a little technical, but this is a major issue that will come up again when we get further into Israel church stuff. At least we're equipped now with understanding the different senses of the seed of Abraham, how it's used. And now we'll see how this ties to the new covenant. Because remember, we talked about how the new covenant comes along to explain, to amplify those blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It shouldn't surprise us that Gentiles could partake in this new covenant then, because they were promised blessing in their own right without becoming Jews. We'll see how this relates to new covenant fulfillment. So with that being said, let's turn the corner to new covenant fulfillment. We'll spend the rest of our time here because this is pretty big. All right, so those were some issues in Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. Setting the stage a little bit, we see the Abrahamic covenant connected to Christ, in effect, to the degree that Jesus is pouring out blessing. New covenant, though, is going to really explain all this in greater detail. Let's talk about new covenant fulfillment. Start here with just some Bible study. Is the new covenant being fulfilled? Are we under the new covenant? Well, let's study the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about the new covenant? We got to start there, so go to Luke 22. I'm going to go fast again, but let's call out several places that explicitly talk about the new covenant and just see what they say. Let's do this inductively. Let's build up an understanding that does the New Testament even present the new covenant as being in effect without taking that for granted, because this is a dividing issue. Luke 22 brings us to the upper room, the Last Supper. Luke 22:19-20. We just celebrated communion this morning, so you know this. It says, when he, Jesus, had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now you know this. You'll find the same thing in Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, just the different places where the Lord's Supper shows up. Luke is the one who makes explicit where it's the new covenant. He adds that, or just includes what Jesus said in greater detail. He makes explicit Jesus is talking about the new covenant. When the disciples hear this, what are they thinking? It's hard to understand how they would think anything other than like the new covenant of Jeremiah, the new covenant of Ezekiel. Like in their mind, this has to be the new covenant of the Old Testament. Jesus did not connect the new covenant to the bread, but to the cup. Why is that? He did not say the bread is the new covenant in his body, but the cup represents the new covenant in his blood. Why? Well, it has to do with blood. From the beginning, covenants were ratified with blood sacrifice. Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant was ratified with blood sacrifice. You see a link here with the ratification of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 24:8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Jesus is about to shed his blood. That is the blood of the new covenant. This is what's going to ratify, inaugurate a new covenant. Already we can see how the new covenant is different from the old, because this new covenant is not going to be based on the blood of bulls and goats, but on the perfect blood of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus. He was going to shed his own blood to bring about this greater covenant. But this passage gives us a very strong impression. You know, from this, do you think Jesus is giving us the impression that his shed blood on the cross is about to inaugurate this new covenant? I don't see how you would argue against that. The conclusion seems pretty hard to avoid. Jesus is connecting his death to the blood of the covenant, the ratification of the covenant. That's the same thing with 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. This is the same, you know, communion passage that you find in 1 Corinthians. And Paul just says it, like in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, he says, in the same way, the Lord took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Making the same point as the Gospels, the new covenant is connected to the death and the blood of Christ on the cross. Another key difference between the old covenant, where that blood sacrifice was repeated over and over again because these substitutes were insufficient. But the glory of the new covenant with a better sacrifice, a better Savior, the blood of Christ does not need to be continually shed. It's the once for all perfect sacrifice. Which is why, as we observe the Lord's Supper like this morning, we, unlike the Catholic Church, are not re-sacrificing Christ each time on the altar. We are merely remembering his once for all payment for sin. But the point here is it's hard, again, to see Paul not saying that this new covenant is somehow in effect with the death of Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6, another key passage. We're just setting one by one all the major passages that address the new covenant. Let's start here. So 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6 is another one. Paul is defending his ministry and apostleship, and he affirms, like, his authority comes from God as a servant of the new covenant. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's no doubt he has the new covenant of Jeremiah in mind. This whole chapter, a clear division, a contrast between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. You have the contrast between the letter and the Spirit. Back in verse 3, the contrast between the Mosaic covenant, which was written on tablets of stone, versus this letter of Christ written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The contrast continues in verse 7, where the old covenant is referred to as a ministry of death, because all the law did was condemn it. It couldn't save. It still had a measure of glory, though, which just goes to show how much greater the ministry of the Spirit and the new covenant, which actually saves. This contrast between that which was going to fade away and that which remains. Now he adds that, you know, the Jews, they're currently hardened. They're still stuck under that old covenant. They refuse to come to Christ. They're veiled from the truth, from the ministry of the Spirit. And he adds this, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3. He says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. We're not going to deep dive into old covenant fulfillment or Mosaic covenant fulfillment, because that really has less to do with eschatology and more to do with law and gospel issues. But the point here that Paul makes is clear from Old Testament expectation to New Testament teaching. The new covenant was meant to replace the old covenant. Like, that was always the case. Do you get that? Like, it was always intended to replace it, starting with, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The whole reason he promised a new one, because the old was inherently insufficient. It couldn't save. It couldn't do anything to change the hearts of the people. It was destined to be replaced by this new covenant. And when it comes, the old would fade away by design. And Paul is affirming that here. We're no longer under that veil. We've come to the greater glory. We know the Spirit. The Mosaic covenant is fulfilled, which is why we're no longer under the law of Moses in the church. We're under the law of Christ. This is the same argument of Hebrews. So you have to add Hebrews 8 and 9 here, next couple passages. This is essential to the argument of Hebrews, that we are under the new covenant, not the old. The overall main argument of Hebrews is just the superiority of Christ over everything. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priesthood, greater than angels. He's a far better mediator than Moses, because he's the God-man. He's also the perfect high priest. He lives forever to make intercession. He's the perfect sacrifice. by virtue of his perfect life, he could just offer himself once for all for the forgiveness of sins. But then Hebrews 8 adds, so all these ways Jesus is better. And Hebrews 8 adds, he's also the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. Hebrews 8, 6 through 7 says that now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then to remove all doubt, read verses 8 through 12, he straight up quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, leaving no doubt that this better covenant is the new covenant, the better promises of salvation. And then he affirms Hebrews 8, 13. He says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Really, the book of Hebrews is where we get our justification for calling the Mosaic covenant the old covenant. It's old. It's obsolete. It's been fulfilled and replaced by the new covenant. This continues in Hebrews 9. He continues to show the superiority of Christ and his new covenant over the old. We're not under Moses. We're under Christ. Hebrews 9:13, he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who've been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The point we're making here, we're studying all these passages, they all seem to indicate, like, new covenant is not just a hypothetical future reality. Christ has come, and with him, this better covenant. He's not presented as a future mediator of the new covenant, but right now, he is our mediator of this better covenant. Same connection to his blood, his death, is always connected to the starting point of this new covenant. And this new covenant, through the death of Jesus, actually is what enabled people to receive the promise of greater salvation. Lastly, I'll just mention, we don't have to read it, but Hebrews 12, 24, one more big contrast between old and new realities. It's this contrast between Sinai and Zion. Not trying to exposit that passage, but he merely once again identifies Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. So those are it. Those are the main passages in the New Testament that reference the new covenant. We can add to those now all, you know, the indirect references when it comes to the key provisions of the new covenant. Remember, what did the new covenant promise? What did God say he was going to do for his people? There are three main spiritual provisions. Regeneration, where he's going to take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Forgiveness of sins, where the transgressions would be removed, paid for. And then the indwelling of the Spirit, God's own Spirit would be within them. And the New Testament does not always explicitly mention the new covenant, but all over the place, it identifies that these realities are in effect, right? Regeneration, forgiveness, indwelling of the Spirit. Now that all happened after the cross. John 3 is one good example where Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and he never explicitly references the new covenant, but he's clearly talking about new covenant realities. He tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born again if you want to see this kingdom. And then he clarifies John 3, 5 and 6. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So you have that same flesh-spirit dichotomy that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 3 between the old and the new. But also I'd argue that this reference to the water and the spirit is a clear reference to the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36, where in the new covenant God promised he would sprinkle his people with clean water, cleanse them, purify them from their sins, give them a new heart, and then cause his spirit to dwell within them. This is the water and the spirit. This is a new covenant reference. And you have those all over the New Testament where that the provisions, the spiritual provisions of the new covenant, regeneration, forgiveness, the Spirit. They pretty much seem to be well in effect right now. These are present realities, not future realities, regeneration, forgiveness, indwelling. Okay, so far, I think you're tracking. It's in a way pretty straightforward. I bet you already knew all this. You're looking at these passages. You're seeing how, as you read your New Testament, you would think like, yeah, this new covenant seems to be in effect, and we're not under the old covenant. We're in the church. We receive regeneration, forgiveness, indwelling. Christ is our mediator. Amen. It all kind of is a package deal. We have a new mediator, a new priesthood, a new law, new covenant. This makes sense. That it wouldn't be hard for you to say that the new covenant was inaugurated with his death on the cross, with that blood. So what's the problem here? What's the big deal? Well, the problem is that when you study the new covenant as it was originally stated in the Old Testament, which we did like 2 weeks ago, right? Well, that you find some differences in fulfillment, specifically when it comes to the parties of the covenant and the provisions of the covenant. So let me remind you, who were the original parties of the new covenant? With whom did God make the new covenant? When God promised the new covenant in the Old Testament, the original party was very clear. This was given to national Israel. Gentiles weren't mentioned. Jeremiah 31:31. This new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Ezekiel 37, the promise related to the new covenant. God foresees a time when he'll unite northern and southern Israel. There will be one Israel again, and this new covenant is made with the descendants of Jacob. This is ethnic Israel. Jeremiah 31:32 makes explicit that this new covenant comes in contrast to the old covenant. And the point is, look, the new covenant, it's going to be made with the same people with whom God made the old covenant. Right? God made the old covenant with national Israel as he redeemed them from Egypt. And the expectation of all the prophets is that this new covenant is going to be made with the same people, national Israel. This is the expectation of all the prophets. The new covenant and all the surrounding prophecies, they're very Israel-centric, right? And look, accordingly, the provisions of the new covenant. You go back, you study. What did God actually promise? So you have the spiritual provisions, regeneration, forgiveness, indwelling. But they were always being applied to Israel. These were for Israel. Israel would be regenerated. They would be forgiven. They would be indwelt. Ezekiel 37, this valley of dry bones, represented them nationally being raised up, regenerated. The new covenant, God would finally turn Israel into a believing people. And also we found that the new covenant promises, they were not purely spiritual. They actually included plenty of material promises, blessings for Israel back in their land. Like we found, the new covenant did not come along and spiritualize the land promise of Abraham, but upheld it. Like Israel had been exiled, they lost the land. But nonetheless, the prophets continually envisioned a future time when the same Israel would be regathered back to their land and all the new covenant blessings would be poured out on them in the land where they would never be disturbed or removed again. We can't study all the new covenant passages again. We did that 2 weeks ago. But let me repeat the summary we put together of the physical provisions of the new covenant. It's not just spiritual. In the New Covenant passages, God promises that Israel would be back in the Promised Land. They'd have possession of the land, never disturbed again. That wild beasts would be eliminated from the land. They'd have security and protection from their enemies. They'd have a great abundance of food, elimination of famine. They'd have great rainfall. It'd be like the Garden of Eden again. Their cities would be rebuilt and inhabited. And then God's temple or sanctuary would be in their midst once again. And those were all new covenant promises. So now you can probably piece together the problem here because like when you open the New Testament, it does seem to indicate like, yeah, these spiritual provisions seem to be in effect, regeneration, forgiveness, Holy Spirit, but it does not indicate that the material provisions are in effect. They're definitely not. And on top of that, national Israel, they're not even included at all. They're excluded from the physical and spiritual provisions. They're cut off. The Lord has called out this new people, called the church. It's comprised of Jews and Gentiles together. But most definitely, we have non-Jews, Gentiles. They're receiving new covenant promises. The Old Testament didn't say that. It's like, what's going on? What do you make of this? According to just that straightforward reading of the Old Testament, I mean, like, we should expect that when the Messiah comes, he's going to usher in this kingdom. He's going to regenerate national Israel, fill them with his spirit, plant them in the land with his temple in their midst, reign and rule over them. And that the full force of the new covenant will come into effect with them. But that's not quite what happens. That's what many Jews were expecting, but that didn't happen with the first coming. So we're left with our common question, like, what gives? What's going on? And so this right here, this issue, gives us a massive point of division in understanding things. How do you interpret and understand new covenant fulfillment? And how does this new people, like, you can't argue, we're the church. How do we relate to Israel, the old people of God? And what about Israel? Are they cut off forever? They're done for good from these new covenant promises? Yeah, when it comes to what we're studying, the church in Israel, new covenant fulfillment is like the main issue. So what we're going to do now, hopefully you're with me with this setup, and you can see some of the problem, like, what do we make of this? Already, remember, there's two comings of the Christ. That's going to address some things, but a little bit of time left. I think just enough time. We're going to survey the four main views and kind of run through them. Just give you some exposure, some understanding. I know this is a lot, but you signed up for this class, so I want you to kind of survey the four main understandings of how the church relates to Israel's new covenant. You can't argue that new covenant was given to Israel. How does the church relate to it in fulfillment? Or does it? So let's find out. Now, at this point, the rest of my notes, I'm stealing all of these notes. I'm copying all of these notes from myself. So it's not it's not plagiarism when it comes from yourself. This is actually what I wrote most of my thesis on. So I literally copied and pasted some old notes and saved a little time. It was kind of nice. But so I can't apologize for stealing for myself. But four distinct views. The first one, let's start with the covenantalist view. So we're going to see a dichotomy form. But the covenantalist view. The covenantalist view of new covenant fulfillment, it's really tied into how they see the church's relationship to all of Israel's covenants. Namely, that they believe all of national Israel's promises, they're fulfilled by the church, because the church comes along and just takes the role of Israel. I'll quote some guys, one's named Madison, an all-mill. He says, quote, "When we turn to the scriptures, we see that promises originally made to the literal nation of Israel are in fact being fulfilled today in the church," end quote. Now, it's important to remember that they do not believe the church steals away Israel's covenant promises from her. Rather, more accurately, they believe the church becomes true Israel. So in a very natural sense, the church just inherits the promises that were always meant for her spiritually. You know, what about national Israel in this equation? An author named Cox summarizes, quote, "The spiritual promises still are being fulfilled today through the church. Israel's national promises have all either been fulfilled or invalidated because of unbelief." And that's pretty clear, end quote, with what they believe. So all the spiritual provisions, yeah, those are in the church. We're taking those over. The physical promises, either they've already been fulfilled. Remember, they argued that the land promise was already fulfilled under Joshua. Or they're invalidated because of unbelief. So Israel's done for. As a consequence, many covenantalists view national Israel as being forever cut off, divorced by God. They have no future role in God's plans whatsoever. God is done with the nation in judgment. Other covenantalists believe national Israel may have a future salvation, but no national restoration, no inheritance. Meaning, okay, there might be a future, you know, in mass salvation of Jews, but there's never going to be a future time where national Israel inherits that land and is a special nation again. Now, what about the fact that the new covenant in the Old Testament was, you know, it says it's clearly made with the house of Israel, house of Judah. Like, how did Gentiles get in there? Like, how did we get Gentiles in that mix? How does the church relate to Israel's promises? Well, again, some covenantalists argue that, look, the New Testament so clearly teaches that the church sits in fulfillment of the new covenant. That's one of their main reasons for believing that the church is Israel. Like, this is their impression that the New Testament has reinterpreted or spiritualized or overridden those Old Testament New Covenant promises. And this is why they feel justified in doing the same thing and taking it further. The New Testament says the church inherits the New Covenant, so we must be the true Israel. Now, other non-dispensationalists explain that the church's involvement in the New Covenant is primarily just through Christ. Poythress writes, quote, "One might say that Israel and Judah themselves undergo a transformation at the first coming of Christ because Christ is the final, supremely faithful Israelite. Around him, all true Israel gathers," end quote. So understand that the promises made through Israel all funnel down through Christ. I actually agree with that. He's the ultimate seed of Abraham. But then all who are in him by faith get transformed into, you know, spiritual Israel. We become co-heirs of all the promises, all the covenants. They're all in him anyway, and he mediates them all. There's actually some parts of that view that aren't far off, but I always say, like, why not a both end? Why is it so hard to see that Gentiles can partake in promises through Christ, but not to the exclusion of the fulfillment with the original covenant participants, Israel? Either way, though, most covenantalists are satisfying in seeing the church sit in complete fulfillment of Israel's new covenant, usually to the total exclusion of national Israel. That they're done for. Typically, that's the case. Now, that said, covenantalists believe the church is only experiencing an inauguration of the new covenant. There's a fullness of the new covenant that awaits Christ's second coming. But remember, that second coming will not be followed by any sort of earthly kingdom or millennial kingdom. Covenantalism is usually, I think it is mutually exclusive with premillennialism. Rather, they believe when Jesus returns, he ushers in that eternal state when eternal blessings flow and the new covenant finds complete spiritual fulfillment. But overall, the covenantalist view, new covenant, it's in effect today. Jesus inaugurated it. The church inherits it, most often to the exclusion of national Israel. So that's one side. Okay, you understand it? Now the other side, the other three views are different blends, different varieties of dispensational views. But they're different, so that's got to include them. They've influenced theology and eschatology over the years, so they're worth mentioning. Let's start with the first one, the total opposite of the covenantal view. This would be called the classical dispensational view. Covenantalists, they believe that Israel's new covenant is being fulfilled right now by the church. The total opposite view of that is that of classical dispensationalism. We're going to cover the developments within this system called dispensationalism at another time. But classical dispensationalism represents that the earliest form of this theological system. And their fundamental belief is totally opposite, where they believe that the church and Israel, they're two totally separate peoples of God. They have two totally separate plans of God that don't really intersect. And so they've taken those Old Testament covenants literally. The church has nothing to do with the Old Testament covenants. Those covenants must find fulfillment with national Israel alone. We're unrelated. Now, there's an ironic inconsistency within the writings of classical dispensationalism. They arrive at their view that the church is totally unrelated to the new covenant because of their literal hermeneutic. They take the Old Testament literally. But at the same time, you read their writings, they actually often employed a dual hermeneutic, a spiritual or typological hermeneutic when it comes to the covenants, giving them a dual meaning. So in other words, you read those Old Testament covenants and you take them literally, they lead you to believe that they'll be fulfilled with an earthly people in a literal sense, Israel. But then you read those covenants and you take them spiritually, then they're speaking of a heavenly people, that's the church. So they see a type of dual fulfillment of the new covenant. There's a literal fulfillment with national Israel. At the same time, a spiritual fulfillment with the church that doesn't cancel out the literal sense. Now, already I think this is wrong, but you can see how they're just wrestling with this issue. Like, how can the new covenant relate to this church when the Old Testament says so clearly it was made with Israel? Like, how do you solve this? Now, among classical dispensationalists, there's another, you know, novel solution by author Schaeffer. He takes an approach to interpreting a different approach, the church's relationship to the new covenant. And to Schaeffer, he believed that, look, Paul did apply the new covenant to the church. We read those verses. It's hard to get around the fact that, like, it sure seems like Paul believes the church is under the new covenant, right? So he reasoned that there must be two new covenants. That when Paul talks about the new covenant, he's not talking about the Jeremiah 31 new covenant, the Ezekiel 36 new covenant. No, there must be two new covenants, one for Israel, one for the church. And so without any thought of fulfillment or even partial fulfillment, that Jeremiah 31 new covenant, that's for Israel alone. The church will never have a part in it. But right now the church is experiencing an altogether different new covenant. So you can see Schaeffer's commitment to Israel and the church being two peoples with two purposes forced him to infer, to conclude, well, then there just has to be two new covenants because these two can never come together. Overall, none of the classical dispensationalists see any sort of direct relationship between the church and the biblical covenants. Regardless of the approach taken, they'll refuse to allow the church any degree of fulfillment whatsoever. And so the result is this dualism that classic dispensationalism sets up between Israel and the church. We call this radical discontinuity. Like, Israel and the church could not be as far apart any other way. They're two peoples, two purposes, two plans, and their teachings all strongly reinforce that. The covenantalist sees them as one people with one purpose, one plan. A radical continuity that, no, the church is Israel, taking it over. The classical dispensationalist, like, this is the opposite on all fronts. So now you have the two poles on your extremes, to the right and to the left of church and Israel. Okay. Now the third view, this dispensational view, it just inches it a little bit to the middle. Not all the way, but it takes it a little middle. It's called revised dispensationalism. Came about in the 40s, 50s, 60s. Again, we'll talk about dispensational theology later, but it underwent revision. They started to soften some of the stark discontinuity between Israel and the church, but still firmly upheld the church is not Israel. They still believe the biblical covenants are to be taken literally, and so these covenants await fulfillment in a future millennial kingdom. The church does not replace Israel as a covenant partner. In fact, revised dispensationalists would continue to say that the church does not relate to the biblical covenants at all. The church is not experiencing direct fulfillment, initial fulfillment, partial fulfillment of the covenants. They continue to say the church program is new, it's different, it's unrelated to God's Israel program. The new covenant was indeed made with Israel, and its fulfillment awaits the second coming of Christ. That's when Israel will be regenerated and restored. But they still have to answer, okay, well then, how does the church relate to the new covenant? So most revised dispensationalists came to abandon the two new covenants view. It has no biblical support. It's just kind of inferred. It's hard. It's a hard sell. They agreed, no, there's only one new covenant. It's the one made for Israel. And the church is experiencing some benefits from it, but they stop short of saying the church fulfills it. They won't say the church has inaugurated it. No. Church believers receive some benefits of the blood of the covenant, but that does not mean the church is fulfilling the covenant. One of the well-known authors, Charles Ryrie, he rejected the two covenants view. He prefers the term payment to describe the church's relationship to the new covenant. Jesus came as a mediator. He died. He made full payment for sins without actually inaugurating the covenant. Payment has been made, and we can now partake of that payment even though the covenant has not been started. So instead of fulfillment, the church is seen to participate in the new covenant, not as a legal party of the covenant, it's not for us, but as recipients of its blessings through union with Christ. So the point is that they would say the new covenant does not apply to the church directly, but only spiritually by God's grace. Notable dispensational author Dwight Pentecost writes, quote, "Since the church receives the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant by faith without being under or fulfilling that covenant, so the church may receive blessings from the new covenant without being under or fulfilling it simply by God's grace," end quote. So they don't really see Gentiles or the nations related to any of the covenants, but as we get attached to them, well, that's just by God's grace, even though those covenants weren't for us. Just a little add-on to the side and a spiritual fulfillment. Christ instituted the new covenant with his death. He made the disciples ministers of his blood, so that the salvation aspects. He extended the spiritual blessings of the covenant to all by grace through faith. But the only way anyone outside of Israel partakes of the salvation blessings of the new covenant is by the gracious gift of Christ. Jesus set up the new covenant with his death. He made an adequate payment to institute the new covenant when the time comes. But his death and the beginning of the church, they would teach, do not mark the actual inauguration of the new covenant. So look, in the end, this revised dispensational group, they maintain still a pretty firm disconnect between Israel and the church, and between the church and the new covenant. They're trying to wrestle with this tension found, like, the New Testament. The new covenant sure seems related to the church. Like, we read all those passages, like, it seems like it's going on. But they're really not trying to give any ground to amillennialists. And so they reason away, we can't say fulfillment. We can't go down the road of fulfillment because that's a compromise. They make an effort to explain how the church might relate to the new covenant, but they seem more intent on finding an explanation that it precludes church fulfillment. I think it doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. They're less concerned with carefully explaining the church's actual relationship to the new covenant. They're more concerned with ensuring that the new covenant is being seen as literally fulfilled by Israel alone in the future. So Pentecost concludes, quote, "Regardless of the relationship of the church to the new covenant, there is one general point of agreement. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 must and can be fulfilled only by the nation of Israel and not the church," end quote. And so, remember, the covenantalists, Israel and the church, radical continuity. They become the same thing, more or less. The classical dispensationalist, like, a radical discontinuity. There's two people, two plans. They even taught two eternal destinies. The new heavens was meant for the heavenly people, the church. The new earth was for the earthly people, Israel. Like, you couldn't be as different. These are two totally people. So revised dispensationalists come along. They drop a lot of that stuff. Two new covenants, two eternal destinies, all gets dropped. But they still maintain this pretty firm line of distinction between Israel and the church, guarding that. And that leads them to really see no direct essential fulfillment to the new covenant in this age. Just some, like, spiritual blessings flow, and we get in on that by God's grace. That's about it. Okay, let's finish up here with the last view. So with our spectrum, this one now brings us, I think, much closer to the middle, the really very middle of these views. This would be the progressive dispensational view, which I mentioned a little bit last week. I'll say again, progressive, not in the sense of, like, being liberal, but in the sense of understanding the progress of revelation. This is the latest development within dispensational thinking from the 80s, the 90s. As I said last week, this really is the mediating view. There's stark lines of continuity and discontinuity between Israel and the church on both sides. This one just sees the middle and more of the both and. Rejects the dichotomies on both extremes of the spectrum. Tries to strike that biblical balance. Like I told you last week, I gave away this is my view that I'll argue for. So the progressives will still maintain a firm distinction. The church is not Israel. There's no replacement theology. The church is not Israel. But it does see a more unified view of the biblical covenants, the plan of God, the people of God. And that this whole thing called the church, it's actually in keeping with the new covenant promises of the Old Testament. Yes, the church is a mystery, but at the same time, there are crumbs and clues of what God was going to be doing. So how do they see the church related to the new covenant? This is actually going to sound familiar to you because I've actually already been teaching this without you knowing it per se in previous lessons. So like it all starts with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, that foundational covenant where God promises that the land, the seed, the blessing to various parties. And on top of that, the other covenants expound it. The Palestinian covenant amplifies the land promises. The Davidic covenant amplifies the seed promises. The new covenant amplifies the blessing promises. Specifically with the new covenant, it is the means by which the blessing God promised in the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. And look, while these biblical covenants were made with Israel, Gentiles were never excluded from them, and we already found in setting the Abrahamic covenant, that included Gentiles. It expressly included the nations, Genesis 12:3. And so it is through this provision that Gentile fulfillment and blessing is legitimately found. We don't need to shoehorn Gentiles into the Abrahamic covenant. They're there. Not all the way, not with the physical provisions, but they were meant to be blessed from the beginning. Again, the nature of these blessings was left undefined, but the new covenant came along and defined it. So the eschatological picture of redemption and blessing that the new covenant promises, it can legitimately apply to Gentiles per Genesis 12:3 if they meet the condition of faith, spiritual seeds of Abraham. The Gentiles were never meant to be excluded from the picture of redemption and blessing of the Old Testament. God's plan was always for all the nations, not just Israel. Israel would be a mediating nation. Really, through the Abrahamic covenant, God introduced this concept of mediation, where at that point forward, all of his plan was always for all the nations. But at that point forward, the only way the nations would be blessed was through this one nation, Israel, and later through their Savior, Christ, right? So speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, progressive author Blazing says, God set up a principle of mediation by which he would relate to the rest of humanity through the descendants of Abraham. And through them, God will reveal himself as Israel's king. And through Israel, he will manifest his kingly rule over the other nations, end quote. So God's plan has always been to bless the elect of all the nations, but he so chose one nation to mediate that plan. And the only way you relate to him now is through that nation, specifically through that nation's king, who happens to be the king of the Jews and the king of kings at the same time. Now, on top of the provision for the nations in Genesis 12:3, progressives highlight Christ as the key to unlocking Gentile participation in Israel's covenants. This gets back to Galatians 3, which it actually works out. We covered this today, where Paul structures the seed of Abraham such that he focuses on that singular seed of Abraham. Really, all the blessings of God funnel to the singular seed of Abraham, Christ. And he then mediates those blessings to all of his subjects who happen to be all who believe. Christ's present position in initial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that was last week, that enables him to be a covenant mediator of all the blessings. And he gives those to all of his subjects, those who believe. Gentiles inherit the spiritual blessings that were always meant for them, as highlighted in the Abrahamic covenant, clarified in the new covenant. So the conclusion is that the covenants are being fulfilled today in the church. They're not being fulfilled spiritually or in a spiritual sense, as other dispensationalists can like vaguely argue for. They're spiritually fulfilled. No. Rather, the spiritual provisions of the covenants are being literally fulfilled today as predicted. Because the covenants had physical and spiritual provisions. Those spiritual provisions are literally in effect as predicted. All the physical provisions like the land and everything related to material blessing, those were only made with the physical elect seed of Abraham. But the spiritual provisions were always meant to be for the spiritual seed of Abraham. So Blazing writes, quote, "The spiritual blessings being given today are blessings actually predicted by the new covenant. These blessings are given in a partial and inaugurated form, which looks forward to complete fulfillment at the return of Christ," end quote. So this does not mean that the church fully fulfills the covenants. Nor does this mean that national Israel is now precluded from the covenants. See, it's that both and view. The claim is that simply that what we see happening with the church should be expected based on a proper understanding of the covenants. Regarding that new covenant, progressives outright reject the two new covenants view. There's just too much biblical evidence stacked up against it. Rather, the new covenant predicted by the prophets that was established by the death of Christ. It is the blood of that covenant. His blood did inaugurate that covenant. This new covenant in the New Testament, it's not like the one spoken by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It is the one spoken of by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's the same blessings, the same covenant. So consequently, progressives go beyond all previous dispensationalists in believing that the church sits in fulfillment of the new covenant. Not full, not final, not to the exclusion of Israel's future participation in the covenant. But there's a legitimate initial partial fulfillment of the spiritual provisions that were always meant for the nations. Now, we'll finish it up with this. We're just clarifying now three ways on how the church fulfills the new covenant. I told you we got to go a little extra overtime this week because we can't bump this till next week. So we just gotta power through. But let's finish up. Let's clarify. Okay, so their claim is that the church sits, in some sense, of a legitimate fulfillment of the new covenant. Let's clarify that in three ways. First, the church's fulfillment of the new covenant is only an inauguration of that covenant. It's not the full thing. It's not the full deal. Just inauguration. Blazing says, quote, "While the new covenant has unmistakably been inaugurated, it's only a beginning. Not all that was predicted about renewal by the Holy Spirit, including resurrection from the dead, has yet occurred. The new covenant has been inaugurated, but complete fulfillment awaits with the return of Christ," end quote. So you go study all the promises, all the provisions of the new covenant. They're actually grander than what we see happening today. That's to be expected as the mystery is revealed of two comings of the Christ. With the first coming, with his death, I think it makes perfect sense. As he shed his blood, new covenant gets inaugurated in a limited form where only the salvific blessings are being poured out. But as he returns and will be the king of the world and the king of Israel, then the full weight of all the promises, physical and spiritual, get poured out. So we're living now in the age of initial fulfillment, but believing in a future millennial kingdom, that will be the age of full new covenant fulfillment for the church, for Israel, for all the nations. Secondly, progressives believe the church can legitimately fulfill the new covenant without replacing or superseding Israel's fulfillment. So again, covenantalists, this is a middle view, so that these progressives are like covenantalists in that they believe, like, no, the church is fulfilling the new covenant. I thought that's a covenantalist view. But no, they believe the church fulfills the new covenant because the church becomes Israel. The church takes the place of Israel, where the true spiritual Israel. But no, not so for progressive dispensationalists. They admit, yeah, that new covenant was made with Israel in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But as we've already stated, Gentiles can legitimately participate in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant because they were promised new covenant, or they were promised blessing back in the Abrahamic covenant, which the new covenant comes along just to expound upon. I know that was a mouthful. But the application of the new covenant to the church does not mean that the promise to Israel has been reinterpreted such that the church is now Israel, that the church has taken the place of Israel in the original promises. No, rather, the fulfillment of the new covenant in the church is perfectly in keeping with the promise of blessing for both Israel and the nations in the Abrahamic covenant. Really, not only did the Old Testament predict Gentile salvation, but again, we've said many times, God covenanted to bless the nations in the foundational Abrahamic covenant without them being incorporated to Israel. They were going to be blessed as Gentiles. They didn't have to be Israel or become Israel to be blessed. They were going to be blessed as the nations. One more time, the blessings of Genesis 12:3 were left undefined, But progressives believe the new covenant comes along and defines that blessing. It is salvation in essence, forgiveness of sins, regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the blessing God intended for all the nations to receive back in Genesis 12. And so, granted, Gentiles were not explicitly included in those new covenant promises. Nothing stops God from widening the parties of the new covenant to later include Gentiles. And that's what progressives believe the New Testament teaches. The New Testament does not teach us Gentiles in the church take over Israel. Rather, we'll see when we study Romans 9 through 11, we are grafted into the tree. Some branches have been cut off, the natural branches, and we've been grafted in. And that's God's grace and prerogative. But that root stock refers to the Abrahamic covenant, and these are the blessings that were always meant to flow to all the nations: salvation, regeneration, forgiveness, the Spirit, and they've come. Lastly, we'll just clarify the extent to which the church participates in the new covenant. So again, in keeping with the two comings of Christ, there's an initial and then a later complete fulfillment of the new covenant. They would teach that Jesus legitimately inaugurated the new covenant in his death, but that only the spiritual provisions were enacted. And then in God's mystery, in God's plan, there was a hardening of national Israel after the first coming of Christ. They rejected the Messiah. And so it actually makes sense. Given that development in God's providence, the spiritual provisions are being poured out. All those physical provisions, they only relate to who? The physical believing seed of Abraham, national Israel. And so those await Christ's second coming, which happens to be when national Israel is restored. The spiritual provisions likewise await their total fulfillment at that time, when Israel themselves will be, and as a nation, regenerated, restored, indwelt, and so forth. Progressives maintain that national Israel will still see a future fulfillment of all the provisions of the new covenant. So author Saucy writes, quote, "Only the spiritual provisions of the new covenant are applied at present. The material blessings, particularly related to the nation of Israel, are not reinterpreted and applied to the present work of God. The promise of God's future dealings with Israel indicate that the New Testament still looked forward to the time when the promises for this nation will yet be fulfilled," end quote. So boiling it down, progressives believe their view of the new covenant, it's in keeping with the unity and diversity seen in the people of God. Israel and the church, they participate in the same new covenant. And in a sense, because they're united as a people of God. But that unity does not eradicate the meaningful distinction of Israel as a nation among nations. Israel remains distinct, and that she alone can experience the complete fulfillment of the physical provisions of the new covenant. So you boil it down like this with that spectrum. On the covenantalist side, that radical continuity, Israel is the church, they're one people because the church has become Israel. The other spectrum, the classical dispensationalist, no, these are two separate peoples, two plans of God, two new covenants, two eternal destinies. They couldn't be further apart. But the progressives sit in the middle, and we kind of break it down like this. There's some beliefs found among both sides that they mesh together, again, arguing that this is just what the scriptures teach. At the end of the day, there's one people of God. And you'd call that people of God the church. What is the church, though, when you think about it? But the redeemed of all the nations. That's what the church is. Some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That the church is the one eternal people of God, the bride of Christ. There's only one bride. Now, and so in that bride, in that body, that one people of God, and there's always a plan for this one united people of God. They're all united soteriologically, meaning they all inherit the exact same salvation. And that was always the plan, that these spiritual blessings of redemption, regeneration, forgiveness would apply to all the elect to make them this one people. Hence, Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, you're all one in Christ. That's true salvifically. At the same time, that unity does not dissolve meaningful role differences amongst the parties. So look, Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female, you're one in Christ. Does that verse eradicate the differences between male and female and the role differences between male and female? No, there's unity amidst diversity. And so We can be united one in salvation, but still have different roles. So progressives teach, look, there's only one. At the end of the day, there's one people of God, the church, there's one bride, there's one body. It's the redeemed of all the nations. And so within that table of redeemed nations, Israel is still a nation among nations. They still have a privileged place and role among all the redeemed nations. That's per God's eternal promises. That true Israel is right now in the church. Right? Jews who believe, that's true Israel, we're going to learn. Like Gentiles are not true Israel. Right now, true Israel are all those ethnic Jews who accept the Messiah. And where do they exist right now? They're in the church. Like the apostles, the early church, those were all Jews who accepted the Messiah, and they're in the church. That being said, in the future, there still will be a national regeneration, and restoration, regathering of national Israel, where they inherit the full weight of promises made to the physical seed. That's God's prerogative. And we'll learn how the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So he said it will come to pass. We'll see how that both and side of fulfillment comes to play. Well, that's 77 minutes of teaching right there. Went a little overtime, but we had to do it. That was a lot. So we just dumped a lot on you. Some of you are into this. You might need to re-listen to this one and kind of parse it all out and get these four views down. But I'll tell you what, though. If you made it this far, whether you're here in person or listening online, like from here on out, we're going to just now boil down this issue, Israel and the church. I've already kind of given away our view at the very least, but are there two peoples of God or one? How do they relate to one another? Has the church replaced Israel? What's up with the replacement theology? But if they are separate, distinct, how distinct are they? And how's it going to shake out in the future? Is there a millennial kingdom or not? What will happen with Israel? What happens with the church? We're going to now just no more foundational study, just straight up define everything, clarify everything, answer questions, and do that with a big Romans 9 through 11 study as well. So I hope we're set up. I hope you're with me. That's it. So we can't go on any further. I'm getting too close to the 90-minute mark here, so I'll finish up. We'll close in word of prayer, and we'll see you next time. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the new covenant. And although we still want to study more, we just want to get your word right. At the same time, we can't argue with the fact that the Christ has come. We glory in the seed of David, and he's brought blessing with him. Certainly, his gift of new birth is with him, and forgiveness of sins is promised now. He even says he'll cause his own spirit to dwell within us forever. We thank you for these provisions of a new covenant that are in effect now that we get to inherit, even though we were far off, that we can be brought near simply by the blood of Christ. Help us in our understanding of these things, but no matter where our level of understanding is at, may we worship. Thank you for what we certainly know to be true of Christ, who has suffered. He died. He rose again. He shed his blood. The perfect mediator has come. The high priest, the sacrifice slain. We have so much in him. We give him thanks. Help us to walk in him and seek Christ in all that we do, as we just arrive at further understanding as well. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.